So oftentimes you've got to see the problem before you see the solution. People don't think that living a life without God is a problem. Living without faith in the gospel is a problem. Then they see, if they think, well, you know, I don't have any problems, I'm okay, I don't need God, I don't need true, I don't need salvation, then the gospel and the Lord becomes superfluous and silly to them. But God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of their sin, and it's obvious that he doesn't force them to see their sin as a serious problem. Force them. He convicts everybody of it, but doesn't force them. So the Spirit enlists your help and my help as lights of the world. Jesus here tells us that we are the light of the world, and we will see today that our light shines on the problem as well as the solution. And we'll see what that means. But before I continue, I feel I'm a little loud. Am I loud? Yeah. So, Gail, can you turn me down just a little? I'll keep talking. Here I am talking. 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Is it better?
It's better.
So, just under pastor, just lower me down a little. Okay. A little bit more. Test 1, 2. Yeah, that's probably about right. Okay, thank you, Gail. Let's open up to, so we'll start with Matthew chapter 5. And let's open up in prayer and thank God for our time together to hear his word, to be grateful for God's word and to be enlightened by it and all the great gifts that God has given us. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our great God and Father in heaven, thank you for another day in which we can glorify you, that we have the opportunity, Father, to hear and study your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ, who has set us free so that we, as those who are free, can live a life that is in union with him, a life of heaven, having set us free from the idols and chains that are in the flesh and in the world. May we, Father, learn more about how to be a light to the world so that we can help others be free. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So how do you get anyone to see their problem? I don't refer, of course, to judging others. Jesus is going to instruct us on judging, and we are not allowed to do it. But when you know the truth of things, and in a humble way, meaning that from the Lord, you know what is life. You're not sinless by any means. You remember where you've come from. God has delivered you by grace, not by your works. And yet you still see someone you know blinded by their rejection of God, rejection of him as Savior. And in some cases, Christians who have rejected the Word of God and the law of God and are living carnal, fleshly lives. We can't force them. I've tried that method. I'm sure you have too. It doesn't work. In fact, condemning people for what they do often seems to have the opposite effect of what we're looking for. How do people respond to, quote, do you know what your problem is? I don't respond well to that. Nobody does. So how does God tell us to let our light shine? Let's read the passage. He says, now, you are not going to become the light of the world. I didn't give you the light of the world, right? We have a use of a pronoun here, in you, and then a very emphatic verb, are. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, meaning that you are the light. You will always shine. And then he says, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket. That would be foolish. But on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. And this also gives us insight into this light that I am is not for me. It's for others, right? The light, I've enjoyed, not, don't get me wrong, we enjoy being the light of the world. We enjoy the Lord. But this light is meant to shine. It doesn't shine back to you. It illuminates the house so that others can enjoy it. So he says, let your light shine. Again, a commandment. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this light, as I mentioned, as we'll see today, it's going to shine. And I would say in every case, I can't imagine in my heart every single case, but we would say in the majority of cases that people have to see their need for a Savior. And I would say that's true in every case. Not every person, I don't know that every person has to see how bad their lives are. Because as Christ said, you need faith like a mustard seed, right? So you just need something. You don't need to be convinced. You just need to know, say, well, I'm going to grab onto this and hope it takes me where I want to go. And that's faith as a mustard seed. Like when I think back to when I believed that Christ is my Savior, I didn't know anything about him. Hardly anything. But yet I put my faith in him. And I found out later on, that was a good decision. I didn't know at the time. It felt like a good decision, but I wasn't really completely sure. And I'm sure other people have different experiences, but you do need to know that you're in need of a Savior. And so how are we going to shine that light without judging people, without condemning them? In some cases, you do have to reprove, which might fall more into the realm of condemnation, but for the most part, we're not pointing out individual sins. Sometimes we may be. But I would say in a broad spectrum case that we are shining forth the light of Christ in that showing the world the life that you seek and long for, you are nowhere near it. And we do this, then for show the solution, which is always Christ Jesus. There's no other solution but him. And then... to do this no matter what the cost. What is it going to cost me to do this? And we'll see more of this as we go through the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to cost me quite a bit. And if I'm not willing to pay that cost, Christ is going to tell us that you don't love like I do. And that's a violation of one of his great commands. Darkness in the world. Go to Romans 1. Now, we know there's darkness in the world, but I want to set us up for people are trapped in this. I was trapped in this. In some parts of my soul, I still am. I know I am. But look at Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then professing to be wise, they became fools. And even in a pagan world, they should have realized that all the things in front of them were created, and yet they worshiped the things that were in front of them. So they say, for instance, they see people in Egypt, say they see this beautiful Nile that is the lifeblood of that whole community. And they say, instead of saying, wow, there must be a creator who gave this to us, they worship the Nile. And they see beautiful flocks of birds, and they say, instead of, wow, what a God that must have made all of this, and they worship the birds, and they make idols out of them. So he said they became foolish. This is no different than what people are doing today. It's a common, terrible plight upon, and we should be very compassionate and sympathetic. Yes, they're fools. God calls them fools here. But we were fools, and in some places we still are. And so we should have compassion, and at the same time say, I know how to get out of this. Now, how do we shine forth the light that reveals to them, you're living in darkness? even though you don't think that you are. So go to Romans 8, 5. And again, here is our problem. This is what we're confronting. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds in the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. If you're a born-again believer, you were designed by God as in your new birth to be after the things of the Spirit. And you can easily do that if you set your mind upon it. But for the unbeliever, they can't. You could talk to them about until you're blue in the face about, you know, you should follow the Spirit of God. If they're not born again and saved, they can't. And so it's a great obstacle. And we should, again, understand their minds are set on the flesh. And a mindset on the flesh must follow the things of the flesh. Are they culpable? Of course they are. But they're also trapped. Verse 20. Whole creation. Look at Romans 8:20. For the creation, and this would mean the whole earth, all animal, vegetable life, as well as even all materials, as well as people. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And how are they going to be set free? And this is a beautiful verse here to say, here's the problem and here's the solution, all in one sentence. People are enslaved. People are enslaved in darkness. People are enslaved in the flesh, Romans 8, 5. And here they're enslaved to the corruption of the world. And they're trying to figure out who they are. As trying to figure out who they are, they have, for the most part, I say all of them, all unbelievers, because everybody has to have a purpose. Every single human being, we're made in the image of God. This is why the whole world knows. It's a wonderful proof for the existence of God that everybody in the world knows that things ought not to be the way that they are. In some way, shape, or form, you could have people who even Nazis had a moral code, you know, and together they held this. They were terrible, terrible people, but, you know, still they held on to a system. But for outside of Nazis, that's just an extreme case. For most people in our world, they do adhere to the fact that, you know, the things like the poor should be helped in some way, that people shouldn't be treated unjustly and unfairly. And by the way, where did you get the idea of justice in the first place? But everybody has it. And so what they've done in their lives, and this again, this is what you and I are facing in our neighbors and our friends who don't know the Lord, they have constructed their lives on a false image and a false purpose. Remember that first commandment out of the Ten Commandments, not the first and foremost commandment, which is correct, that's to love the Lord your God. But the first of the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before me. People build their lives on a false image. And these are good things. We used the example on Sunday of a woman whose number one image in her mind was being a mother. And she's a Christian gal. And when her children were threatened under the circumstances of a bad marriage, she couldn't forgive because if the children were hurt, her whole image is destroyed. You see, but if my image is in Christ Jesus, then no matter what you take from me or do to me, you do not touch my image. Nothing can. But what good things can people make an image out of? Anything. You say, I'm a great musician. That is my image. I want to be known as the best cellist in the nation. Well, what happens when you get old? What happens when that young upstart comes up? You know, who's the cellist that everybody knows? Right? Yo-Yo Ma. He played in front of President Kennedy when he was, I think, 3 years old. And he's phenomenal. And kids are doing what he did at three, now at even younger ages. What he was doing, and this had been back in the 70s and 80s, right? Probably around the 80s. What he was doing as a teenager, which was the best of the best, kids now are doing when they're like in grade school. Because as time has gone on, people have gotten better. So what his whole image is, I'm the best cellist in the world. Well, stick around. You're going to be dethroned pretty quick. And there's going to be a lot more coming who are far greater than you. What happens to your image? It falls apart. The foundation of it crumbles. So let's look at an example. King Saul. Go to 1 Samuel chapter 13. And this, again, these are the people we're helping. We're shining our lights to. We're being merciful to. We're peacemakers to. Look at 13:8. 1 Samuel 13:8. Now, to set us up for the context here, the one prophet, the first prophet, who is Samuel, the great Samuel, told Saul to wait 7 days, and then Samuel would show up. Now, there's a war going on. The war's with the Philistines. And Saul is, now, here's, what is Saul's self-image? King. Saul is a great king. That is his image. The problem with Saul is that instead of having the image of what his real image is, servant of God. Okay? He superseded that image of king. I'm the king. Now, he is the king. As king, Samuel says, wait for me 7 days, and when I arrive, we will perform the sacrifice, the burnt offering, and then you can gather your soldiers and go off to battle. Okay. So, again, verse 8. Now, he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Here is the problem. The people have been waiting too. And Samuel hasn't shown up. They've all been waiting for him. He seems to be running late. Notice it says Saul waited 7 days. The seventh day is not yet over. God delayed here. How many times has God delayed with us in the same way and said, wait, I'll be there. You're like, man, God, you're taking a long time. And you get anxious. And what do you say, I am going to solve my own problem, but that is not who you are. You are not a problem solver. God is the problem solver. So the people are scattering from him. This kills the image of Saul who as king because the people are leaving. So Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings, and he offered the burnt offering. And it came about as soon as he finished offering the burnt offering that, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him and greet him. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, because I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. By forcing himself, what he means there is, well, you know, I didn't want to do it, but I had to. No, he did not. Samuel says to Saul, verse 13, you acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, for now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself, notice, a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. We scratch our heads there and say, well, come on, go easy on Saul. So he made a mistake. It's not so much a mistake as it is a reversal of who he thinks he is. See, Saul has gone from, if you read read 1 Samuel, you'll see that Saul was a very humble man at the beginning. He didn't even expect to be king. He was like, who am I to be king? He's humble. But then as he becomes king, his role as servant of God falls and his role as great king rises, and he defines himself as great king. His successor is going to be David. And David has a lot of sinful issues. But what David has as his priority, pretty much his whole career, even though at times he gets confused, so don't we all, but he's the servant of the Lord. He's a man after God's own heart. That's David. So what God is going to do here is replace Samuel with David. All right, that's a real wound to the ego. So what should Saul do? If he recognizes his error, what Saul could do is say, you know what, Lord, you know what, Samuel, you're right. I have messed this up. You want to raise up David? How can I help David? How can I help my Lord help David to help the people of Israel? Does he do that? Go to chapter 19. Let's see if he does it. Look at 19:8. So the war with the Philistines continues. David is very successful in war. And the people are honoring David, as God is honoring David. And when there was war again in verse 8, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with a great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul as he was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. What a great difference. They're hanging out in the palace where they should be relaxed. One's got a spear, the other's got a musical instrument. Saul tried to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence so that he stuck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. What did Saul try to do to David? Which he will do for the rest of this book. Kill him. That is his response. Why? Same thing. False image. If your image is something other than the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is threatened, and all other images will be threatened because they're created earthly, they're man-made, they are feeble, finite, worldly, temporary, and they're eventually going to be threatened. And if that's your life, then you're going to lash out because your whole world's crumbling. So, the light shines on the problem. This is a huge problem. It's one of the major problems with the people that we're ministering to. And so, as Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints in the marrow, and is, on the board, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is not just for believers now. The gospel, the truth, judges the thoughts and intentions of the unbeliever. And it's not just us, and we should mention this multiple times. I think I haven't mentioned it enough. But you're not alone when you're shining the light of Christ to the world. The Holy Spirit is convicting the world of their sin and their need of a Savior. So what do we show them? Go back to Matthew 7. I do have quite a few passages in this lesson tonight. Go to Matthew 7. Now, this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So we could point out their sins. We could point out individual things. We could judge them and condemn them, and all of these things would be misplaced. Right? There may be times when it's time to reprove. I think those are rare, but you know, there may be. You discern this between you and God. And I'm talking about someone who's in the darkness, and you know this person is in your life for you to shine the light of Christ onto, and you are the light of the Lord. But regardless, whatever words you feel the Lord is leading you to say, and you have to determine that for yourself. There's no script here for you to read. So, I mean, you can, don't get me wrong, you can read to them the Word of God. That'd be great. But I mean, I can't say, well, this individual person has like an addiction problem and a bad marriage and they're involved in, they're workaholics, you know, so they're involved in that. You're not going to find a script. You're going to have to figure it out. And God wants us to figure it out. I firmly believe that. God wants us to be actively involved. Anybody can read a script. Anybody can say, all right, just tell me what to do. But God doesn't do that. He gives us life and he tells us what life is. And then he says, go and live it. Go and shine it. Well, what do you want me to say and do? You'll figure it out. If you trust and obey, you will. The Holy Spirit will lead you. So regardless of what our words are, our actions, right? So Christ said, let your light shine so that they'll see your good works. Verse 24, after this amazing sermon, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to the wise man, to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against the house. Yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. So while their lives are crumbling because their foundation is weak, their foundation is cracked, right? You're not finding. You reveal this to them. You're not finding the happiness that you thought, right? You're not finding. It's not turning out the way that you dreamed, is it? You threw your whole life into this thing, and say it's like your new home. Well, it got old, didn't it? Right? Like it started falling apart. And then you wish you just had an apartment because all the repairs and all the work and whatever, you know, like whatever it may be, children, family, parents, work, success, wealth, entertainment. I read a great story about there's a woman who wrote for a magazine or some newspaper who had known a few Hollywood stars before they became stars, and they were working as waitresses and, you know, and receptionists at certain places. And she wrote I don't think she mentioned names, but she said how miserable they were because they were the same people. They thought that when they went from waitress to A-list actress with, you know, 20 million a movie, that and the world loving them, that they would change. That doesn't change you. In fact, it brings all the pressure and the fame kind of brings out could bring out the worst of you. Miserable. Your foundation's falling apart. Now, if my foundation, and look, you and I have all the same problems they do. Maybe even more. That's why the Christian cannot be a life without problems, because then you'd have no ministry. The people you're telling to that say Jesus is the answer, if every one of us had like perfect, you know, that's the prosperity gospel. If you had perfect health and all the money you wanted and everything worked out right and you never had any problems, you can't identify with them. They can't identify with you. Think about how Christ identified with us. He suffered like we all do and worse. But as Hebrews 4 says, he was tempted in all things. That's our high priest. To lift us out of our suffering and misery, God went into the depth of it himself. It's amazing. And it turns out that that's a living, eternal principle. If you and I are going to lift somebody out of darkness, it's going to cost. It might be just some time. Definitely going to energy. Concentration, which is like time and energy, prayer, Right? It's going to, sometimes people are going to break your heart. And say, I tried to help one guy, and he didn't turn around. So that's it. I'm done. A lot of people do that. Right? I'm done. As if, you know, blessed are those who mourn. Did Christ quit on us because so many rejected him? You know, and this is what we're called to be. People's foundations are all falling apart at different times, but they are on their way, if not already. The resulting pain and despair and disillusion are things that you and I have also experienced. So we tell them, our foundation is strong. Why? Why is our foundation strong? 1 Corinthians 3:11, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. He's my foundation. And because of that, they see in you someone who's not fallen apart. Now, what's awesome about this too is that they might see you fall apart, but they would also see you recover. And that is also a great witness. Right? We're not sinless here. They're not going to see us, oh, you know, I'm always the great. This is another trap of Christianity, to think that I am always going to do it wonderfully in front of everybody, meaning live life. One of the pastors in Dallas I've got to meet recently and talk to, he recommended a book to me called The Imperfect Pastor. Mm-hmm. And I can't wait to read it. I ordered it yesterday and it's on its way. But, you know, it's all pastors have got to live in their imperfection. It's difficult for us. That came out wrong. It's difficult for everybody. But we're handling this perfect word all the time as imperfect, with my imperfect grubby hands. And it can be very taxing. But you got to realize, God sent Paul, he's not perfect. Peter, not perfect. John, not perfect. None of them perfect. Not even close. But yet they did it. And what did they have? Well, that's a good one for them. What did they have? They had no other gods before them. Their image was not false. They knew who they were. Right? Paul says, me to live is Christ. That's it. That is my life. He didn't do everything right. We read about him going to Corinth and just being just in tears because of his failure in Athens. What he saw as a failure. His fear. His just brokenness. The thorn in the flesh. His weakness. But he always had God first. And when we fail, they see it, but we recover. So you don't have to go failing on purpose in front of people for them to see this. It's going to happen. So just be you if you're following the Lord. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter. That's the chapter on the priesthood. So what is this foundation? Get back to the foundation. In 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. The theme, Old Testament theme, which is carried through into the New Testament, is the cornerstone. In Isaiah 28:16, God says, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. All right? That's their translation of this Hebrew word. This is quoted in 1 Peter 2:6. Let's start in verse 1. 1 Peter 2:1. Therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. And put those words in the context of what we're talking about. Like, as I am witnessing or shining a light to others, should I have malice? What about deceit? We're going to talk about this tomorrow. I think tomorrow is going to be my last message on the light. But I have to be pure in heart, because what I'm going to reveal to people is me. And what if I have a secret life that doesn't worship God? But I'm going through the motions, kind of revealing that I am a man of God to others. It's going to be disingenuous. In other words, I'm deceiving. I'm deceiving myself and I'm deceiving them. What God wants us to have is a pure heart. Again, not sinless, but a pure heart that reveals itself. So deceit and hypocrisy, envy and all slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. And if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, and coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And one of these sacrifices is I'm laying down my life to be a light to the world, to shine that light that I am. For this is contained in Scripture. And here is our quote from Isaiah 28:16. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Disturbed in on the board, but disappointed here in the Greek. This precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For those who disbelieve, the stone doesn't become a part of their foundation. It becomes something that they trip over. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I was once in darkness. I am not anymore. So what am I proclaiming? Well, it certainly ain't my excellencies. That ain't going to get anybody anywhere, nor would it get me anywhere. I am proclaiming his excellencies. And what is excellent about the Lord? Everything. But in particular, in this context, is what he did to transfer me from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of light. He did that for me, and he will do that for any, as Peter says here, who believe upon him. So this is, I'm shining. I'm a shining priest to the world. And although I don't touch everybody in the world, so I specifically state, well, the people in my corner of it. Your neighbors, your family members, your friends, whoever you're in contact with. We are light shining priests. And what are we proclaiming? The excellencies of him who has called me out of darkness into the light. And that person may be just as fortunate as I am. As I've said a few times, we have to have compassion. We've all been there. Just like Peter said, we all were in the darkness. Don't forget that. It says in Ephesians, I think for time's sake, I won't go to the Ephesians passage, but it says, we've all come from it. Don't forget it. Here in Deuteronomy 5:15, as God said to the Israelites as they're going into the promised land, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God brought you out. Don't forget that. In Deuteronomy 6, he's saying, I'm giving you a land that already has the wells dug in it, already has the vineyards and orchards, yeah. I don't want to say orchard for some reason. The vineyards, the orchards, why does that sound wrong? the land, the water, it's all yours. I'm giving it to you. Don't forget. This is Deuteronomy 6:10. Don't forget the giver. Don't forget me. They did. We all have to remember. If we're not compassionate towards people, right? Blessed are the merciful. You see the need and you fill it. We have to be compassionate. And yes, to your enemies, why are they? They're stuck. Have they chosen? Oh, Sonny hit fell down. You got so excited. Is she okay? Yeah, all of us have fallen. See what I did there? And all of us, we have to have our compassion always at the ready. So then we turn to the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ is the only answer. Now, this we know. Yeah, but we have to always remember this. For instance, say somebody gives up certain sins and their life is better. Right? Let's say somebody gives up certain sins and their lives are better. They're an addict, say they're an alcoholic or a drug addict, they give it up, they overcome it, and their life is better. Their life is better, their loved ones are better with them. But their life is still based on another image than Christ. They've switched from whatever their image was before, an addict, to, well, now I'm a husband, which is great. It's better for everybody. I mean, if everybody in this world were moral and no one went to war, I've been doing some work on World War I lately and in some of the books that I've been reading, and I am astounded. I kind of knew what started World War I. I actually didn't. And I'm astounded by it. That part of our history, that war has affected all history since then. And I'm astounded at what people thought was going to happen. But their foundation of those nations back then were, you know, we're France, you're not, and we're going to defend our honor. We're Germany, you're not, we're going to defend our honor. Same thing with England, same thing with Russia, same thing with Austria-Hungarian Empire, whatever they were, Austria. They all had this nationalistic, we're us. And you're not. And so we're going to defend our honor. And we have all these cool toys that we just made. Industrial Revolution. No one's ever killed on that scale ever before because they didn't have the stuff. But now they have bombs and planes. They have things that no one's ever had before. We're going to play with our new toys and defend our honor. Well, how's that going to turn out? My point being is that I can quit one thing that's bad and just go to something else. If the foundation isn't Christ, it's going to fall apart. So what's the solution? Always Christ. Always. We can help them be better, but we should never lose sight of Christ is the only foundation. So look at Titus. We're pretty close to there. Look at Titus 3. Poor Sonny. Is she okay? Well, that bag is probably helps breaks or fall. Look at Titus 3:3. Again, remember where you came from. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What a great description of the human race. A la World War I. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. Now, you see that word appeared. The Greek word means to manifest. And that's light. You know, that's sight. It's He's appearing. when the God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. All men, all mankind, this is good and profitable. If we're justified by grace, it means that we can't do anything to earn it. So as he says here, it's by faith that he saved us and made us heirs. Now, if you're an heir, well, what are you? You're a son or a daughter. You're in the family. And therein lies your foundation. That is your image. No matter what God leads you to do or not do, because when we consider the cost of this, what we're going to do here as lights to the world, we're going to probably, I wouldn't say probably, I would say definitely, like our Lord in Gethsemane, we're going to say, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me. If there be another person that you want me to minister to, could you bring them? Because this person, I can't do it. But our Lord's conclusion, your will, not mine. Your will, not mine. Great passage there. So the cost, I'll skip that for now, is we're willing to give what the Father wills. We're the light of the world. I long to shine. I mean, if that's what he's made, isn't it great that he didn't say, well, some of you are the light of the world, some of you are the salt of the earth, some of you are, I don't know, whatever else image we could use. But no, he said, all of you. All of you are salt and light. And therefore, that is what I eternally, as the perfect holy Lord, always wanted for you. So there can't be anything better. So to shine my light to others, and though it's going to cost me, and there's going to be a lot of people who say no, it is the most wonderful thing. And of course it is. It's because the Lord has made me that. And what the Lord creates and purposes to do is always beautiful. Luke 14, we read this on Sunday. This is where Christ says, consider the cost. And he's not telling us to weigh it out and then say, well, that sounds really hard, so I think I'll not do it. He's saying to us very honestly that if you are going to be a light to the world and glorify me, you should definitely consider what it's going to take. And it's going to take all of you. So we have a few minutes. I think I'll try and include this somehow. There's a portion to this that I want to show you. And that is, well, I guess we can put them together. Go to Luke now. We'll just stop here. 14. And we know, we often, when we talk about the cross of Christ, we most generally say Christ died for me. And that's true. That's why we say it. He died in my place, right? So I deserve judgment, and Christ took the judgment in my place. That's a substitution. So he's substitutionary spiritual death for me. So where I should have been judged, he's judged. So he died for me, and that is judicial. So as the great judge is behind the bench and I'm standing before him, cowering as a guilty sinner, guilty of millions and billions of sins, Jesus steps forward, says, I will take the punishment and the judge points to me and says, though you are a sinner, you are justified. And justified means that I am okay with the judge. I am not guilty of anything. It's amazing. The most amazing thing, you know, we say it almost off the cuff as like a simple doctrine. But it's like the most amazing thing that has happened to us. What I have learned this over these last couple of years is that these essential doctrines are far deeper than I ever thought them to be. And the non-essentials are far more shallow than I ever thought them to be. Like, in the past, I used to think when the rapture was going to happen, in other words, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, I always thought that that was such an important thing. And I still think it's important, but not near as important as I used to think it. I could totally have a conversation with a post-tribulationist. Of course, if he thinks that the church has to do good things to bring Christ back, I got a big problem with that. Because that's a core doctrine. The core doctrine of, no, man doesn't merit anything from God. Be that as it may, the core doctrines that are essential, and one of them is the death of Christ on the cross. And the depth to that. So he suffered judicially for us. But here's another thing, and we don't often think about it. He suffered sympathetically with us. Everything that we could have ever faced, any person, he went through it. And worse. He was oppressed, and there are tons of people in the history of mankind who have been oppressed. And God is for the oppressed, the poor. He was poor. He was rejected. Like people, we all hate being rejected. He was unloved by his own people. He was abandoned. He suffered physically. He suffered mentally. My God, why have you forsaken me? He suffered loneliness. Everything that you and I could suffer, he suffered. And so what has he done? Not only, and I shouldn't say only, not only has he died for us, he's died with us. And shown us, hey, I've gone into the depth of everything that you could go through. And I'm showing you that life is attached to me. Not the absence of suffering. No, there's a world here that hates light. The darkness hates the light. John 3. And they hated me. And they're going to hate you. I've gone through it all, and I'm allowing you to go through it. But no, I've gone through this with you. Therefore, be of good courage. Something great is going to come out of this. Many are going to reject you, but not everybody. And what a manner of reward. I think of this lately, the picture of you, me, sitting together at that final great feast, the wedding feast with the Lord, tables and tables and tables of the miles long of millions of people, and there's a person across, sitting across from you or sitting right next to you who says, hey, thank you. And you don't know who this person is from Adam. Adam's way down there. Nobody's sitting with Adam because he started the whole business, right? He's at the lone table by the bathroom. But thank you. Why? You helped me. You don't even know how you helped me. I'm here. I know we're all here because of our Lord, but he used you to help me. To get out of my crud, to get out of my darkness. I just want to thank you. What greater reward is than that? But to do it, and look, when he says give up everything, he's talking about worldly things, right? And when we're at that feast, we're not going to be there saying, I wonder who's taking care of my house. Who cares? Makes me think of the guy who was a major pastor somewhere. The guy who used to fly around on jets who was always predicting the rapture. And the last time he predicted the rapture, his secretary was taking money to take care of people's pets after they were raptured. So her gig was, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I just work in the organization. So I won't be raptured. So when you go up in the rapture and poor Sonny is left alone at home, I'll come over and take care of him. But you had to pay her. You had to pay her ahead of time, a few $100 for like dog food and all of that. Are we going to be, we're going to be up there going, who's taking care of Fluffy? We're not going to care. Our house, our money, our cars, our property, nothing. Nothing is going to matter up there. Except people. So that's what he's asking us to do. He said, look at verse 33, Luke 14, 33. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. And Jesus teaches us that they're garbage anyway. It's garbage wrapper. It's nothing you want to hold on to anyway. And then he says, therefore, salt is good, but if salt's become tasteless, what will it be salted or seasoned? There we are, salt of the earth. And before that, he said, consider that what's this going to cost you? Everything. But that's okay. The everything is the nothing. And the everything actually is what he gives us. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. And thank you for guiding us in the truth of what it means to be your light. May we see in our lives, Father, those around us who are in need, to see their needs, to be merciful, to be peacemakers, and to reach out to them in humility, shining your light in their lives, that they may be delivered from their darkness. May we also be delivered, Father, from any areas in our soul where the darkness still lingers. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.